All right. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'm going to read the first three verses here. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Well, as you know, in the previous chapter, Jesus had gone back to Galilee, which is in the north of Israel. And now we find Jesus back in Jerusalem. And Scripture tells us that he had gone up to Jerusalem. And we know, again, when Scripture speaks of up to Jerusalem, it's saying in terms of elevation and in terms of significance. Because, of course, Jerusalem at the time was the holy city. Geographically, in terms of direction, he had gone south from Galilee, where he was in John chapter 4. But he is in Jerusalem at a feast of the Jews. And John, several times throughout his gospel, mentions the feasts of Israel. And there were seven primary feasts of Israel that the Israelites were commanded to observe in accordance with the Levitical law. The first of those, and the primary one, was Passover. Many scholars believe this is a reference to Passover. But we simply don't know. We don't know given the context of it. We don't know given that John basically remains silent about it. Likely, it is probably the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was the final Feast of Israel, or it was the Feast of Passover. But we just don't know. But the fact is that John does something here in this first verse that we are going to see expanded upon in verse 18. He is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish feasts. We see this fulfillment motif throughout the Gospel of John. We've talked about it. How Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. And in so doing, he is clearly the Messiah, God incarnate. Only God could fulfill everything, every letter of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law we see. And we're going to see this truly come alive today. That Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the festivals, but he's the fulfillment of the entire Mosaic law. And we see in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem at that time, by the sheep gate, which is one of the gates of the city of Jerusalem, there was a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in the back, in your handout, I had given you a model of what these pools probably were. They were two trapezoidal pools. Once an Australian scholar named Colin Cruz says this, it was a double pool, generally identified with the pools excavated near St. Anne's Church, just inside St. Stephen's Gate of present-day Jerusalem. Each pool was trapezoidal in shape, and the overall length of the two pools, north to south, was about 318 feet. The smaller pool to the north was about 197 feet wide on its northern side, and the larger southern pool was about 250 feet wide on its southern side. The five colonnades, or porticos, or porches, were located one on each of the four sides of the double pool, and one across the center, dividing the two pools. And these are two pools that are fed by reservoirs that are called Solomon's pools, which were outside of these two pools. But likely there was also some subterranean spring. There were many springs in the area and still exist today. And it was likely also fed by these springs. And if you have, the NIV, I believe, probably has this, but the NASB has a bracket here in verse 3, and it says, waiting for the moving of the waters. And he goes on to explain how an angel of the Lord would go and stir up the waters. This is, and by all indications, a later addition to the Scriptures. This was not originally in the Scriptures. But what it does say here, and the actual addition says this, and again, if you're reading out of the NASB, it is bracketed because it was probably a later edition. It says, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. This addition was made likely because this was the superstition at the time. Ever so often, these two pools, the water would start to bubble up. And the superstition of the time was that it was really an angel of the Lord going down and stirring up the waters. So that, because the angel of the Lord was stirring up the waters, the first person into these pools would be healed of whatever disease he had. So, consequently, you have in verse 3, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. You have these paralyzed men, these lame people, possibly these very sick people, just waiting around for the waters to be stirred, which again were likely caused by some underground subterranean spring, certainly not an angel of the Lord. This was, again, a local superstition. And we're going to see that Jesus himself completely dismisses any superstition. Authentic faith is what we need to be looking for and focused on. The person of Jesus Christ, what is found in the Scriptures, not our local superstitions that we certainly still have today and many times are unaware of. So we see that there are these pools that are often stirred up, and Jesus is about to encounter a man. And in verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. We don't know how old this man was, older than 38, but he had been ill for 38 years. We don't really know the nature of his disease, but he was sick. Could have been paralyzed, could have been very ill. We simply do not know. And in verse 6 it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? It's very interesting here. In this passage here, this participle, in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time there in that condition, Jesus is coming by these pools, sees this multitude, many, many, hundreds, possibly thousands of people surrounding these pools, waiting for them to be stirred up, and Jesus sees this one man. One man. And what does Scripture say? That Jesus knew about this condition. And this participle here, genos, is the Greek word for to know, indicates that this was a supernatural knowledge. Nobody told Jesus that there was this one man there. Where else do we see the supernatural knowledge that Jesus knew? He knew the condition of the woman at the well, did he not? We see earlier in the Gospel of John that Jesus knew the condition of man's hearts. We see also earlier that he told Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael's blown away. Whoa, how did you know that? And here's another case of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus, further pointing to his divinity, that Jesus knew men, and still certainly does today. And in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Who takes the initiative here? Jesus. Jesus takes the initiative here. This man doesn't go up to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm kind of sick. I hear you're a miracle worker. Will you please heal me? We see this other places in Scripture. It's interesting that the man, the lame man here, does not say that. Why? Why did the man, it's a very simple answer, the man did not know the identity of Jesus. He couldn't have taken the initiative. He did not know the identity of Jesus. How does this illustrate our lives when we are before we are Christians? We cannot simply accept Christ because we don't know Christ. We're dead in our trespasses. Just like this man saw this other man walk across his purview, and he had no idea this was Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect God-man, 100% God, 100% man. He had no idea. And Jesus went up to him because Jesus knew that he had been in this condition a long time. I think we're going to see there is also a deeper explanation as to why God, and through Jesus Christ, chose this man and none of the others who are around this pool. Again in verse 6, He, that is Jesus, said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Almost seems somewhat offensive, doesn't it? "What do you think? Do I wish to get well?" And the man explains himself. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Do you see what's going on here? You have these hundreds, we'll say, I don't know, a multitude, surrounding these two pools. And ever so often, intermittently, the springs probably start bubbling up and they think, that's the time. And according to the local superstition, the first person to get in the water is healed. But this man we're going to see cannot walk. He's ill, he's lame, he's paralyzed. So when the water stirs up, he gets excited, he starts to kind of crawl forward, and what happens? Someone else beats him there. And someone else becomes the first person in the water. And he tells Jesus, "Do I want to get well? Well, I don't have anybody to bring me into the water. I can't get there, so every time the water stirred up, other people who are more able than me can get in the water first." And according to the superstition, when we read in verse 4, the first person and only the first person into the water would be healed. Of course, nobody was ever healed at this time. It was a local superstition. But still, the man was waiting there for the waters to be stirred up in hopes that he could be the first in the water. And Jesus asked him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the man again says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. This man is so lame that he cannot physically stand. And Jesus simply says, "Get up." We will see that this is a foreshadowing of the power of the voice of the Son of God, the Son of Man. I'm not going to go into it in detail this week, because Jesus will expound upon it when we read next week in the next verses. This is the foreshadowing, the voice of the Son of God, when the dead in Christ shall rise. He says, "Get up," to this man. And immediately the man gets up. And not only does he have enough strength to get up, he has enough strength to pick up his pallet and to walk. And he does that. Notice, though, this healing is immediate. Not only is it immediate, but it is fully complete. Mike has said several times in our study of Roman Catholicism during the Sunday school hour that when you are saved, remember, we are saved by grace. And when we are saved by grace, and we are at that point given the ability to exercise faith, and we are justified, we are saved by grace, and when we are justified, we have all of the grace that we will ever need in terms of our salvation. It is immediate and it is complete. We need no one else to try to confer grace upon us. We need no one else to bless us for our salvation. Now, yes, we can bless other people, but in terms of our salvation, it is immediate and it is complete. This is the grace that saves. And we see here that when Jesus heals this man, it is immediate and it is complete. Because in verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, I want you to place yourself at this point, try to, in this man's shoes. He's been lame, he's been ill, he's been on a pallet, probably made of straw. He's probably sat there day and night for many years, but we know that he's been ill for 38 years. And by one word, or two, you could say, "Get up," he's healed. Instantaneously, absolutely, completely, he's healed. And I would like you to then think, what would you do? You will probably say, well, it certainly is not what this man did. It's going to shed light on this faith, this authentic faith that we talked about in chapter 4. So many times you hear people say, if I could only see God move in a miraculous way, if God would only heal me of my ailment, If God would only fill in the blank, then I would believe. And of course, the blank that we're filling in is something that we can see, touch, feel with our senses. We're going to see that this man had an absolutely miraculous, immediate, complete healing. And it's fascinating to see the effect it had on him. Immediately, verse 9, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. There was music, it would be dun 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 at this point, because this is setting the stage. This is setting the stage for one of several what the gospel called gospels, both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them, call the gospel or the Sabbath controversies. The Sabbath controversies. And in verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. This man has been sick, ill, lame for 38 years. And he's just been healed. And the Jews, and again we talked about in the Gospel of John when this term, the Jews, when that term is used, it always means the leadership in Israel at the time, which consisted primarily of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in this case, I'll place my bet on the fact that he's talking probably solely with the Pharisees at this time. The ones who kept the law, they thought, better than anybody. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, a Jew of all Jews. These were the most legalistically minded men of this day. Today we see that the Pharisees still exist. They exist in the form of the Hasidic Jews, the very legalistic Orthodox Jews of our day. Joseph Lieberman is a Hasidic Jew, and he would trace his lineage in terms of theologically back to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees focused their mind on two aspects of the Old Testament law. Two. And in order to understand why, we need to understand the nature of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Covenants in the Old Testament, we see, had several different factors or aspects of the covenant. First of all, there was a promise. There were oftentimes stipulations. Conditions of the covenant. God says, you must do this. There are blessings and curses often pronounced. If you keep this covenant, we see in the book of Deuteronomy, here are the blessings and here are the curses that if you don't keep the covenant. And the covenant is almost always ratified with what? Blood. We see this in the final covenant of Jesus Christ, do we not? But one thing else is always given, which is fascinating to me. One thing else is always given. That is a sign. In the Old Testament covenants, and some would argue in the New Testament covenant with Jesus Christ as well, in the New Covenant, there is always a sign. We're teaching our children the story of Noah and the Ark. And as well, sometimes she sees that rainbow, she recognizes that rainbow. Well, that was the sign of the covenant God made with Noah, was it not? That he would no longer destroy the earth with water like he had. That was a sign. And the purpose of the sign was to remember God's faithfulness, that God is true to his word. And there were two primary covenants that had signs in the Old Testament that were things that men could do. God made a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham was that he will be the father of many nations. And we know it's through the line of Abraham that the Jews certainly trace their line. And the sign of that covenant that God made with Abraham was circumcision. Something men could do. So the Pharisees were very big on circumcision. We see it almost split the church in the gospel, in the book of Acts, do we not? This issue of circumcision, this outward manifestation of something that happened inwardly. And we see that also in the New Covenant, we are circumcised in our hearts. But the Pharisees focused on what they could see. They focused on circumcision, and they focused on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. When God made the covenant with Moses, he gave him a sign. And that sign was the Sabbath. So we see throughout the Gospels that this issue of Sabbath became crucial and took the center in terms of the controversy between Jesus and the Jews of the day. This was the interpretation of the Sabbath, or as the Hebrews would say, the Shabbat, or as we would interpret it directly today, rest. And of course, we know that Sabbath or Shabbat, according to the Jews, began on our modern day calendar at 6 p.m. on Friday evening and lasted through 6 p.m. on Saturday evening. We would say the Sabbath is, for all intents and purposes, Saturday, because it was the seventh day. Contrary to what some people have said, probably, and you may have heard this before, Sabbath, Shabbat, does not mean seventh. It simply means rest. And this, because it was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, is what the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, focus on the most. Why? Because to break the Sabbath, because it was the sign of the entire covenant, was just like breaking every single one of the laws in the Mosaic covenant. It was that significant as the sign. So that gives us a little background into this confrontation that we are about to encounter with Jesus and the Jews. Again, verse 9b, now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Y'all see what's just happened? Can you see what this man has just done? Who's been healed immediately and completely from 38 years of illness and lameness. And he's confronted by the Jews of the day. And what does he do? He places the blame on the man who healed him. Do you see that? The Jews, he's walking around. But what sticks out in the Jews' minds as they're walking around this pool? That there is a man who is carrying a pallet. And they go to him, and again they say to him, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. What's important that we know here too, because, and we see this in the Old Testament, according to the Levitical law, to break the Sabbath was permissible by death. This was a very serious offense. It doesn't make much sense to us now, under the new covenant. For it is freedom that Christ set us free. We are free under the new covenant, but under the old covenant, which was a foreshadowing of things to come, we see that it is very legalistic. And it was that way for a reason, and we don't have time this morning to go into it. But to break the Sabbath, the sign of the Mosaic covenant, was punishable by death. And this man knew it, so again, he transfers the blame. Rather than saying, Wait a minute, Jews, you don't understand. Yes, I'm carrying my pallet, but just hear me out. I think you're going to be amazed at what just happened. He doesn't say that. He said, there was a man who told me this. A man who told me this. And he goes on to say this. He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And in verse 12, they asked him, who is this man who said, pick up your pallet and walk? So I think now the Jews are very curious. They may have known that this man was lame and now he's healed. They want to see this miracle worker, but more than anything, who is this man who thinks he has the authority to tell people that they can break the Sabbath by picking up their pallet and walking? Now it's important to know, I want to take a quick step back here. The Pharisees of this day, as we're dealing with specifically the Sabbath of the Shabbat, saw the law, and we're just going to, for this purpose, be referring to the entire Old Testament. But they saw the law, and they knew they could not break the law. After all, they built their entire reputation on their ability to keep the law, did they not, as Pharisees? So what they did is they created what I'm going to call, and I've called in the past here, a hedge. They created a hedge around the law. And it was this set, this system of rule after rule after rule that were much more difficult to keep than the law itself. But the rationale was, if we can keep this hedge, if I can stay out here, so to speak, I will not be risking getting really close to the law and possibly infringing upon the law. So their focus became the hedge rather than the law. Their focus became focusing on keeping the, as we would call it today, extra-biblical things, because, again, their rationale was, if we can keep these extra-biblical things, however ridiculous they may be, if I can keep those, I'm not going to even come close to breaking the law. Do you see the danger in this? Not just the danger, do you see the blasphemy and even the heresy in this? Because what are we doing when we have a hedge around our law, when we have a hedge around Scripture, when we elevate tradition, when we elevate the ways of man to the level of that of Scripture? We've done the very thing Paul condemns in Galatians chapter 1. If I or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel contrary to that which has already been preached, let him be anathema. Damned is the literal translation of that. Let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. We do this today. We just don't realize it. And the Pharisees were very good at it back then. I'll give you an example. To ensure that the Sabbath law was not broken, the Jewish rabbis defined 39 types of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And this is a quote from the Mishnah, which is about this thick, you can even read it today, about the rabbinical traditions that have developed over the years. And this is a quote. The main classes of work are 40 save one, or 39. And they are sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing or beating or drying wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting a gazelle, slaughtering or flaying or salting it or curing its skin, scraping it or cutting it up, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and taking out from one domain to another. These are the main classes of work, 40 save 1 or 39. Do you see how ridiculous this became? And this last one, where he says, or where the Mishnah says, taking out ought from one domain to another. In other words, what this meant is I could not pick up something and carry it from one domain to another. For instance, I could not, this is considered, if this was my home, my domain. So I could carry something within my own domain. But dare I pick up my Bible, or my Old Testament at the time, and go from this domain across the street to another domain, I was in violation of breaking the Sabbath. And that, my friends, is punishable by death. So who do you think on the Sabbath went around from place to place looking for someone to break this law? It was the Jews. And in this context, the leadership, the Pharisees. And sure enough, they were going to come in contact with Jesus. One of the beautiful things about Jesus is he probably broke every bit of the hedge, I would imagine. But the law he kept perfectly. He broke everything that man made. He didn't fear doing that, but it led to his death. And we will see this. So there was this hedge. I want to read another. It's in your notes on page 5. I find this fascinating. The ludicrous nature of this. Also on the Sabbath, a man may borrow of his fellow jars of wine or jars of oil. provided that he does not say to him, lend them to me. Because this would imply a transaction, and a transaction might involve writing, and writing was work and therefore forbidden. So these were the legalists that Jesus was dealing with at the time. So let's go back to verse 12 here. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? In verse 13, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most perfect incidences in the Gospels that portray the deity of Jesus Christ. And you say, why? Just like I asked you to put yourself in the man's place, and you would probably be running around, jumping up and down, hollering, you think, if you were Christ and you healed this man, what would you have done? What would have been the most human thing to do after telling a man, get up, take up your pallet, and walk, and it actually happened? What would have been the most human reaction to that? Would have been to say, hey, look what I just did. Now, praise God that I just did it, but look what I just did. Would it not? Would it not have been to take credit for that action? The most human reaction in the world is that of pride. The most human reaction, the way pride would have most perfectly manifested itself in this situation, would have been for Jesus to take credit, even on the Sabbath. Because after all, if he was God, he could have got himself out of a bind. But where do we find Jesus? Nowhere. Nowhere. He slipped into the crowd. He healed this man who had been ill for 38 years, and he slipped into the crowd quietly. The humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he was on this earth is something we simply cannot fathom, and it points to his divinity. It may not seem it at first. It may not seem it that something this simple would point to his divinity. But any other man would have in some way, shape, or form taken credit for this act. But not our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. So Jesus leaves this pool after he slips into the crowd, goes into the temple courts, and he sees this man. He encounters this man carrying his pallet around. Probably by this time he knows better, so he's put the pallet down and he's just walking around. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. The original syntax of this phrase, do not sin anymore, indicates something that we wouldn't at first understand. Unlike most of those whom Jesus healed, it appears that this man's illness was a result of his sin. This man, unlike most, his illness, his lameness, was a result of his sin. And Jesus says to him, you have become well, do not sin anymore. Now again, Jesus goes to great lengths throughout Scripture and throughout the New Testament to say that typically one's illness, one's infirmity is not a result of sin. I want to make that clear. But in this context, it appears that this man was the exception. And I think this is why Jesus chose this man out of all of those who were sitting around this pool, is that he was the one, for some reason that we do not know, his illness, his lameness, his infirmity was a result of his sin. And when he's healed, Jesus heals him physically. And he goes to him and says, brother, do not sin anymore. Do not sin anymore. Why? So that nothing worse happens. This phrase, nothing worse happens to you, is no doubt a reference to the final judgment. We don't need to be afraid of our physical, bad things happen to us physically. We need to be fearful of him who can put the soul in hell, is what Scripture tells us. And Jesus is telling this man, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. Do not do that thing which led to your illness so that nothing worse happens to you. Again, what if you were this man? What if you were this man? The fact that Jesus knew, had just come across this man, think of this, had just come across this man sitting by this pool. This man had never seen Jesus before in his life. Jesus commands him, get up and walk. This man knows that his illness is a result of his sin. And Jesus says, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens. Can you imagine this? I mean, you'd probably have to pick this man's jaw up off of the floor. Just like the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus knew his past sin. He knew his heart. He knew his heart. And the Samaritan woman, when she was saved, because this man told me all that I had done. And in verse 15, after Jesus tells the man this, in verse 15, look at this. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He just sold Jesus out, it appears, does it not? After Jesus said, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may happen to you, the man runs and finds the closest Pharisee and says, come here. This is the man. Now, some scholars are debate whether or not this man was just excited and was trying to look for somebody. I doubt that, given his reaction throughout this chapter. And also that he doesn't just find somebody. He doesn't just go find somebody. He goes and tells the Jews. And in this context, it's the leadership. He tells the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the man who told me to break the Sabbath. Please, don't persecute me. Don't prosecute me. Don't convict me of death, because I was just doing what I was told. I was just obeying orders by this man who healed me. And since he could heal me, clearly he had a great authority. So I just did what he said. So this is the man who told me to pick up my pallet and walk and carry my pallet from one domain to another. This is the man who's guilty, not me. And in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jews did not care that this man had just healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. Jews didn't care about that. What did they care? That Jesus had broken, had he broken the law? No, he had broken the hedge. Because we know that Jesus perfectly kept the law. So we know he could not have broken the law. He broke their hedge. He broke their interpretation. He broke what they said the law said. He broke their hedge. And because of that, he was guilty of death. How do we know he was could be sentenced to death? Because we will see later in verse 18. But he answered them. I'm going to go back to verse 16. For this reason, because the man told him that Jesus was the one who told him to pick up his pallet and walk. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. We don't know what that persecution involves, but I believe John expounds upon it in later verses and chapters. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them. So the Jews went up and were persecuting him, were probably threatening death. Do you realize what you've just done? And Jesus answers them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I remember reading this verse in the past and thinking, well, that's kind of a... So, how does that show the deity of Jesus Christ? How does this show the equality of Jesus Christ? Well, the rabbis at this time, again, in their scheming to try to build this hedge around the law, had to think, wait a minute. And they did, and it's clearly in writing. Wait a minute. If we can't keep If we must keep the Sabbath and we cannot work on the Sabbath, is God the Father a Sabbath breaker? Because surely He works on the Sabbath, because children are born on the Sabbath. Children are born on the Sabbath. He keeps the universe in perfect order. If God stopped working on one day, the whole universe would fall apart. This is the providence of God. So, therefore, God must be able to work. So, how would the rabbis get around this apparent dilemma? Well, they convened in Rome in the first century. And they developed this ingenious idea that, wait a minute, if the whole universe is God's domain, using their own words, then whatever God does, He always does within His own domain. Therefore, He is not picking up one thing and carrying it to another domain. Therefore, God does not break the Sabbath. And this is historically what the rabbis did in the first century in Rome. I even have their names in your handout this morning. I thought it was so fascinating. So God, yes, God works, but only God can work on the Sabbath. But really, it's not work as we define work, so God's off the hook. So for any man to claim that he too can work like God the Father is to make himself what? Equal with the Father. And what does Jesus say in verse 17? But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now," which they all agreed with. But then Jesus says, "And I myself am working." Wow. The hammer just came down. Jesus just drew the line in the sand. I love how Jesus reveals himself, though. He doesn't just come out many times. And this has been many people who try to discount the Bible say, Jesus never said, "I am God." I think it's fascinating that he never says, "I am God." Clearly he is. Clearly he is equal with the Father. John 1:1 tells us that. But Jesus always reveals it in such a way that those who will reject him, it just infuriates them and many times just confuses and confounds them. We can read this today and say, wow, this is almost a hidden way of saying, "I and the Father am one." But the Jews at this time knew exactly what he was saying. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. One of the things that so incensed the Jews here clearly is that Jesus just does not call the Father, the Father. He does something that no Jew at this time would have ever even thought of doing. He calls him what? My Father. Such an intimacy that no rabbi at this time would be so presumptuous to call God the Father my Father, let alone Abba, as we'll see later. But Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And another way that Jesus was not referring to that Jesus does work on the Sabbath necessarily, for working in the Gospel of John out of the mouth of Jesus always refers to his work of salvation. So it's almost like Jesus was just throwing this out, saying, "I'm working." And we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can look back and say, "He was working." What was he working? He was working salvation. He was doing the work of salvation. He was living a perfect, holy, perfect life as God and as man to die on the cross. That was his work. His work was to be perfect and holy so that we might be saved. This was the work Jesus was referring to. He wasn't saying that he was going to go and build a house on the Sabbath. And he knew that. And the Jews, this just simply, because of their depraved mind, this incensed them. He is claiming equality with God. We know this, for in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath," parenthetically according to their edge, "but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. but what is so beautiful to us Christians today. I hear many Christians today try talking about keeping the Sabbath. This week I heard a story about a man who was a friend of mine who had followed this one pastor in a church. And he said that on one Sunday, the deacons after church went out to eat together, and they all had to stop by Walmart on their way home. So they stopped by Walmart together and saw the pastor there and fired him because he was breaking the Sabbath. You can see many times that we as Christians today can build these hedges. You know, we keep the Sabbath. Well, what does Scripture say? Now, I don't want to go off on the Sabbath. We've talked about this before. But this goes back to the fact that many times all of us here have said, check the Word of God. Don't simply blindly go by the traditions of men. After all, many of them are simply hedges around the truth. Focus yourselves on the truth. Focus ourselves on the truth, the Word of God. Matthew 11, 28 through 29, the words of Jesus. He says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat, rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus Christ becomes our Sabbath, our Shabbat. Does this mean we don't keep the Old Testament? No, we do. But Jesus Christ is our Sabbath, we see here. And Jesus knew that He was keeping the Sabbath. Jesus Christ knew that He was the rest. For the sign of the Mosaic Covenant looked forward to a much greater rest than one day. It was the rest that we find in Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have one day that's set apart as holy from all others today. Why? Every day is holy for the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is our rest. Mark 2, 27 to 28, in another Sabbath controversy, says this, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for Sabbath." In other words, when God rested on the seventh day of creation, God was not tired. God was not like, "Boy, this is amazing, but I need a Coke." That's not what God was doing. God was pointing to the need for true rest. Why? Because the Sabbath in Mark 2 says was made for man, not for God. "So the Son of Man," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus Christ is our Lord. We keep the Sabbath in our Lord Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson says this, "But just as the fourth gospel suggests that the various Jewish feasts, rightly understood, anticipate Jesus and thereby testify to Him, so it may be that the Sabbath is understood to point to Him. The possibility is strengthened if Jesus is presupposing also Hebrews 4, 3 through 10, that God's seventh day rest at creation has never ended. In the Hebrews passage, the Sabbath rest is part of a pattern of rests in the Old Testament. The seventh day, the rest of entering into the promised land, the promise of rest in the Psalms. The conclusion is drawn that there is still a rest for the people of God, a rest that can be entered and enjoyed by faith in Christ. This is a rest from dead works, a joyful participation in the salvation that has already dawned in Christ." So were the Jews wrong in their estimation? I want to close on this. When Jesus says that the Father is working until now and I myself am working, the Jews saw something. The Jews believed that Jesus Christ was claiming to be God. They were right and they were wrong. What's interesting in this passage is that Jesus was claiming to be equal with the Father, not a separate God to Him. Many have translated it as such. Jesus was claiming that He was equal in essence to the Father. I've said this many times. That He was distinct in His personage and His personhood, but that He was equal in essence to the Father. But Jesus, in this passage, was showing that he is the perfect fulfillment of the Sabbath. And he is equal to the Father. And it is in him that we find that eternal rest. And John oftentimes uses this term, eternal life, rather than the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You see in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But in John we see this phrase, eternal life. And John focuses on one thing when he says this, that eternal life begins now. It's what often has been referred to as this realized eschatology, this realized end time. In other words, eternal life begins now. And our rest in our Lord Jesus Christ begins now. So I would encourage you, if the Holy Spirit is calling you, if you're tired, if you know you're being drawn by the Father, as we'll see in John 6, that rest is available. Peace, hope, but true rest for the weary soul is available in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this gospel proclaims boldly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you and thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that is so clearly written in it, that we as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ may have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to comprehend this magnificent gift that you've given us. I pray, Father, that as we go forth from this place, that we would be true ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be beacons of light in our community, and that you would use us to win many souls to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.